All right, I'd like to thank John for picking that last song. We've been studying on Wednesday nights for a number of months about knowing the incomprehensible and unknowable love of God for us through Christ in Ephesians chapter 3. And I had determined earlier in the week that, I don't remember if it's me or Denny preaching on Wednesday night this week, but I thought we're going to sing that song on Wednesday night. And John went ahead and picked that for us tonight. So thanks, John. I love that song and how it talks about how wayward we can be, how unstable we can be, and our faith isn't built on us being stable. It's built on the stableness of the Lord, the stability of the Lord Jesus Christ and our God. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 tonight. There have been a number of times where we have taken a book of the Bible and just read through that. And we're going to do that tonight with 1 Peter chapter, 1 Peter, not Peter, just chapter 1, but we're going to read the five chapters here. And I would like to make just a couple of comments before we begin. It just seems so often when believers are suffering and struggling that that leads us to confusion. And why do you think when we're suffering we're confused? Why do you think that believers are confused oftentimes during suffering? What do you think, Carolyn? Why is God allowing this? All right. Well, how does that? What else get to the root of that confusion, Susie? Confusion doesn't come from God, okay? All right, Satan knows how to get us thinking along wrong lines, doesn't he? All right, Mom. All right, we take our eyes off of God. We forget that he is in control of that. We forget his sovereignty. Linda? All right, very good. We think, God, I'm upholding my end of the bargain. Now, you're not upholding your end of the bargain. And how would God respond to that? We never made a bargain. There's not a bargain here. Scott? You are sovereign? Okay. It's not that we forget his sovereignty. We think about his sovereignty and say, God, you are sovereign in this, and why don't you fix this then? When we're saying, why don't you fix this, we're saying, why don't you make this work out the way I want it to work out? And really, God, you're all-powerful, and it's okay if you're all-powerful because I need to be the sovereign. So if I make the decisions and you can fix what I come up with, then we'd be doing well. That would be a pretty good bargain, wouldn't it? in our thoughts often. All right, anything else? Jim?
Why me?
All right, why me? All right, we question God's goodness. Why, God, if you are so good, how could you let this be happening? 1 Peter is a letter, 1 and 2 Peter actually deal somewhat both books with the coming of the Lord. 1 Peter was written to suffering Christians. If you're a suffering Christian, how do you look at the coming of the Lord? Ed? Great anticipation. All right. Does that not tell you a little bit about why the Lord allows suffering then? What about when everything's going well? How do you look at the Lord's coming that way? We become complacent. Lord, it's good that you'll be coming, but don't come yet. I'm enjoying this too much. And if we're enjoying this too much, then that really is idolatry, whatever this is, because the greatest thing in plenty or in want, in abundance or in want ought to be to us the sweetest thing, ought to be our Lord Jesus Christ and his coming and being with him face to face. In 2 Peter, a lot of that has to do with deal with false teaching. How, if you're facing false teaching, how do you look at the second coming of the Lord in that? John? All right, looking forward to he will vindicate his truth at his coming. We will see for sure who is right and who is wrong, and it will be based on God's unchangeable word. Now, tradition tells us that Peter died approximately about 30 years after our Lord Jesus ascended to heaven. So he had about 30 years of ministry here on this earth after our Lord's ascension. How would you characterize Peter's ministry during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry? How would you characterize Peter during that time? Jim?
Up and down.
Up and down. Peaks and valleys, kind of like us. Peaks and valleys. How else? What kind of a man was Peter?
Impulsive.
Impulsive. One other word you said, Linda? Impetuous, all right? Peter was the guy that often stuck his foot into his mouth, and his mouth was bigger than his foot. Maybe it wasn't, but he would always cram it in there by what he did and what he said. Rome was destroyed. Actually, history tells us, I believe that, how was Rome destroyed, Tom? Rome. All right, and the city of Rome, from my understanding, burned, and who set that fire? Nero, is that correct? The city I was thinking about. And from what I've studied about that, so the Roman citizens were proud of their culture, were proud of their city, and here the city's now burned, and Nero had plans for expansion, and so he had to do away with what was there so he could expand things. And he said, well, I'm kind of in trouble here. And so he blamed people who were professing Christians. Now, the Roman people didn't really like the Jews. And since Christians were pretty much associated a lot with the Jewish people because Jesus came from the Jewish people, there really rose a great persecution of the people who were followers of Jesus Christ. And that's kind of the context. Those people were scattered out from Rome, and Peter then is thinking about these fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is going to write them a letter. There are several themes in the book of 1 Peter. How to live victoriously in the middle of hostility. Now, we look around us today, and we see more and more hostility. And our great temptation, and it is a temptation, it's not a right thing to do, is to batten down the hatches. And God calls us to live in Christ a victorious life in the middle of hostility without being bitter. It's very easy to become bitter. If you've lost everything that you had, you were forced to leave because of your faith in Christ, it would be easy to become bitter. We're supposed to be trusting in the Lord. We're supposed to be looking for his second coming. So we're thinking about living a victorious Christian life under duress, under difficulty. And how not to just live a victorious life, but how can you evangelize in a world like that? Much like our world of today. Our world today doesn't even compare to what the Roman Christian people had to deal with. So think about that with them, and don't shut down and batten down the hatches. This is how to live in a world that is against Christ and his church. So we're going to read here, and we'll stop once in a while to make a few comments, but the book of 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Notice, if you are going through a very difficult time of persecution, I love how Peter just reminds them in verse 1, to those who are exiles. What's the word he uses to describe them as exiles? Elect. All right. You are an exile because you were chosen for that. And then he says, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then, not may grace and peace to you. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Do you feel like you need a little bit of grace and peace, or do you need multiples of grace and peace? And Peter is just encouraging them, may grace and peace from our Lord Jesus be multiplied to you. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great, say it together, mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable. You just maybe lost everything you ever had, and you have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in Rome for you. You're going back there. No, that's not what he said. Kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. When did the prophets live in comparison to Peter? Many years before, okay? So he's speaking of the prophets who looked into this and realized we're not serving ourselves, but Peter says they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, both of those things have to do with your, what does it say? The same word is mentioned there in verse 13 twice, something about the same thing. Your mind, all right? The battle begins and carries on and often ends in our minds. And so, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. All right, why does Peter have to give a command like that? Why does Peter need to give the command in verse 14? Scott? All right, they still live with part of their flesh being unredeemed. And so it's possible to be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now tonight we're going to have together the Lord's Supper. And we are going to remember the one who is precious to us. And we're going to remember the one who shed his precious blood, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Now, let me ask you, do you think it's difficult to love one another in a church? All right, the answer, it shouldn't be, but it often is. How difficult do you think it is to do that when you've lost everything? Do you think that would make it easier or harder? What do you think? Any ideas, Faith? You think it would make it harder? Scott? All right. I was thinking that same thing. If everyone has lost everything, then your brothers and sisters in Christ are the only people you have where you have anything in common. When you said but. Some didn't lose everything, okay? So there was a real sense of community there because some people had lost truly everything that they have. So he says in verse 22, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, which tells us that there was a problem among these exiles, the ones who had been dispersed, in loving each other. Because Peter has to tell them to put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those, I'm sorry, for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Does that describe you tonight? Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy? Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So don't think that when persecution comes, we have less temptations. Paul's writing to these people, they have just as many temptations that come from their own flesh as when they had things and more possessions. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, with the context of what we talked about with these dispersed believers, how does verse 12 fit into that? How would they speak against them as evildoers? What kind of news would be going around about these Christians? False news, but news nevertheless. All right, these Christians were responsible for burning down our city. All right, so read that verse 12 again. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, even the one that's saying you're the ones who burned down our city. All right? Does that sound easy? No, that doesn't sound easy. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And if you're one of these believers, you're thinking, we didn't do anything wrong and we're being punished. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Who was the emperor at that time? Nero. This bad guy that we've talked about a number of times already this evening. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Think of all the disrespect that these believing servants would have suffered. All right? And servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? Man, I told a lie, and I got a spanking. Boy, it was tough, but I endured. I persevered through that. And somebody says, well, you got what you deserved. And that's what he says here. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And in verse 21, we would probably just assume we would just rather skip over, but it's here, so we must read it. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Is there anything harder for us as human beings, even believers, than to entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly when we have been treated unjustly? Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, or up to the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. All right? If they don't obey the word, to what does that refer? What does the word refer to there? All right, God's word. Back in chapter 1, when we were brought to new life through the living and abiding word of God in verse 123. And so here you have wives who have husbands who don't believe the word or don't obey the word, and you win them without a word. What does that word mean? What's the second word refer to? What? All right, with what the women, the wives are saying, all right? What are they supposed to say? All right, I don't think it means they're not supposed to say anything. All right, there are opportunities when husbands, even unbelieving husbands, have believing wives, and there are times when a husband like that would ask a question or might be interested in something that she's doing, and that would be an opportunity to give some words. But normally, what is she supposed to do? How many words is she supposed to be speaking there? What does it say? Without a word. By the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure words. Doesn't say that, it says conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. It's very interesting that we have a couple of times that the word precious is used already. What is precious referred to so far in 1 Peter? What does Peter use the word precious to describe? The blood of Christ, and then Christ himself. And now he uses the same word to describe a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Let me just stop and ask you a question. Have any of you wives ever been not really in cahoots with your husband, but had a husband who said, tell this group of men that you're my sister because you're very beautiful, and if they might kill me, and so it'd be better for them to take you as their wife that they kill me. Have any of you ever had that experience? I don't think so. Faith raises her hand. Just think, that is the kind of husband that Abraham was twice to his wife Sarah. And Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, small L. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? I'm not sure I'd want to be asked that question as one who had been dispersed unjustly. But even if you suffer, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them. All right? Isn't fear the greatest thing that we suffer when we think of persecution? Fear. And Peter says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. And so I said, we don't just batten down the hatches. There's signs on the horizon of difficulty. We don't just batten down the hatches. Peter says, no, you set Christ apart in your hearts and you always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. Verse 16, we do that with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. That means believers ought to have such a good name in the world because of our good works that there are people who say, no way. They hear slander about you and they say, no way. I know that person. There is no way that that is true about that person. They may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, how few? 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, my dear brothers and sisters who are in suffering, your Christ suffered in the flesh, so you arm yourselves with the same way of what? Fighting. What's the word? Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Again, the battle takes place, first of all, in our minds. If we don't prepare ourselves by thinking the way God wants us to think, we'll never act correctly when the difficult times come. So prepare yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. How long ago did Peter write that? 1900 years ago. The end of all things is at hand. We look and say, well, it doesn't seem very much at hand if 1900 years have passed. But we read in 2 Peter, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And so with God, we're looking at a lot of time humanly. God's not looking at a very long time at all. Therefore, since the end of all things is at hand, be self-controlled and sober. Say it out loud. Minded. Sober-minded. For the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now you can imagine if some people had lost everything and others had still a number of their possessions, who would be doing the grumbling? Those who had lost everything or those who still had some of their possessions? All right. And I think it's the one showing hospitality without grumbling. Oh, boy, we had this family over last week. And I've been thinking about this week. You know, think of a church family, and let's say that somebody did lose a job because of their faith in Christ. Well, what ought a church to do for that family? Surround them with God's love. We all tell you on Sunday we love you. Anything else? I know that, Nancy. I'm trying to get this to the brass tacks. Eileen? All right, help them financially. All right, and I think any church would desire to do that. What happens, though, if in 3 or 4 or 5 months, what if 3 or 5 or 7 men who were heads of families lost their jobs? And they really had no means of income because of righteousness' sake. Then what does a church do? Then what does a church family do? Well, I think I need to find a new church because I'm getting soaked at this one. No, that's not what we should do, right? We should show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. All right, Peter says, don't be what? Don't be surprised. So what's the way to not be surprised? Dan? Plan for it. How do you plan for something? First of all, you have to think about it, all right? Verse 13, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Is that easy? Are we ever ashamed because we're Christians? Answer, yes, we are. And Peter says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin, where? At the household of God. You know, when I speak to you often, I often say things like, don't think about the world out there, think about the church. And why do we do that? Because Peter says that. It's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? What will the outcome be for those who are outside of Christ's church? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Now think of, again, your congregation is a group of people who have lost many things. And you can imagine that these elders or these pastors would have the temptation to say, you have to supply my needs. And Peter says, as elders, that's not the attitude that you ought to have. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. If you were an exile of the dispersion and you heard that letter or read that letter, what do you think would go through your mind? Any thoughts that come? They may be spiritual thoughts. They may not be very spiritual thoughts. What would you be thinking about? Elena? All right, perhaps a sense of relief. This is normal in our God's eyes, this suffering. Scott? All right, that God is addressing the specific situation that you are in. Good. Eileen? This situation is not permanent. It is temporary. That would be a great encouragement. Susie? He gives clear instructions. I'm thinking as I read these instructions tonight, wow, this is not easy. Clear instructions, but the instructions that Peter gave to these people, I can imagine, were not very easy to perform and obey often. And this is the true grace of God. That is what anyone would need in order to obey the commands that Peter was giving there. All right? Did I see a hand over here? No. Jim. Cast all your cares on him. Why? Because he cares for you. All right, good. Faith? You couldn't go out to Office Max Rome or wherever you were and buy some paper. But I would imagine if there was any way to write that those people would be copying that letter and copying that letter and copying that letter to have for themselves and to share with other people in the church. That's what you would do if you had a letter like that. Whoever just read that, could you read that again? Could you read that again? And you would probably memorize that letter that Peter had written to you in a situation like that. Things that we just kind of take for granted because we have the whole book and we have the whole Bible, and it's all collected into one for us, and those people, this is probably the only portion of the scripture that they had to themselves at that time. And think of how much you would devour that if that came from the Apostle Peter to you. Good. Anything else? All right. Well, there were a number of things that we read through here tonight about Christ, and chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Jesus Christ is precious to all those who have come to him in faith and tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And so we'll ask our elders, if they're the ones who will serve our communion tonight, if they come forward, and we will remember. We will do what Jesus told us to do in remembrance of him.